You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Let's pray. Father, we pray, as we have sung, that this Holy Spirit would speak to us and would make clear to us what your word says to us. May he apply it to our hearts, that we would live changed and transformed lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Of all of the promises that Jesus gives to his disciples upon his departure, he's getting ready to go to the cross, and he's trying to bring some comfort and peace to his disciples. Of all of the things that he has said to them up until this particular time, which do you think would be the most important? What would be the thing that you would cling to the most? Or what would be the thing that the disciples would say, oh, that's a great promise, or that's a great hope to be looking forward to? Maybe it's the fact that he says in John 14:2 that I am going to prepare a place for you. Or maybe it's the promise that I will one day come again, which is what he says in verse 3. Or maybe it's the promise of him taking them to himself. You know, I'm going away, but I'm going to come and get you, and then I'm going to bring you where I am. Or maybe it's the promise in verse 7 that they will see and know the Father. Or maybe it's the promise that we looked at last week, this idea that the disciples themselves and all of those who put their faith and trust in Christ will do greater works than Christ did. Maybe that brings them comfort in verse 12. But I would suggest to you that the greatest thing Jesus is going to leave with his disciples is this promise that he will send the Holy Spirit. And that when the Holy Spirit comes, their lives and their ministry and their work will indeed be transformed. This theme, as I mentioned earlier, is just beginning here in John chapter 14. Actually, it's come up earlier as well, but Jesus is going to go into much more detail in 14, 15, and 16 about what this Holy Spirit is and what he does. So this morning we'll just look at it in an introductory way, and we'll ask the question, what do we learn about the Spirit that Jesus is promising to send the disciples once he has left and departed? And here's a number of things that just sort of stick out with me in this text. The first thing is this, that the Spirit is for those true believers. In verse 15, it says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, notice in the verses that I read this morning, I don't know if you picked this up, how many times there is a reference to loving obedience. There's a reference to it in verse 15. There's a reference to it in verse 21. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. There's a reference to it in verses 23 to 24. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him. And whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the words that you hear are not my own, but my Father. But there's this whole idea that obedience to God, or in this instance, obedience to Christ, comes as a result of love. And this is really a basic true principle. You know, a lot of people say, well, we should obey God out of duty because we're obligated to, because we're his creation, and that certainly is true. We certainly are duty-bound to obey our Creator. But there's a greater motivation than duty if you want to get something done. And that greater motivation is love. If you really love someone, you will go to extraordinary lengths to do what is beneficial to them, or do what honors them, or do what pleases them. Even in the military, in their training, they put an emphasis on duty. They put a great deal of emphasis on duty, but they also put a great deal of emphasis on love for country. And so they try to instill these principles even in the military. It understands that a soldier will do a great many things out of duty, but he'll do an even greater thing if he truly loves his country, if he truly loves his family and his neighbors and the people that he is serving. And so this is true with Jesus. So Jesus says, look, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. Love is one of the outward marks of the Christian. We learned about that in John 13:35. By this will all men know that you are my disciples if you love one another, it says. But here Jesus is talking about not love for one another, but love for Christ. And if you think about it, it's that love for Christ that actually causes us to love one another. We don't love one another simply because we're commanded to. We do, but we love one another because we love Christ, and because Christ loves these brothers and sisters that I share my life with, because Christ loves his church, then I too must love the church. Why? Out of love for Christ. So he's building on this idea that people who follow Jesus are lovers of Christ and lovers of God's people. And these lovers of Christ and lovers of God's people are what separate us from the rest of the world. That's the whole point. And so loving Christ is what separates his people from the world. The world cannot and will not receive the Spirit, because the world cannot and will not love Christ, and the world cannot and will not love Christ and his church. But the people who do love Christ and his church belong to him. And those are the people that receive this Holy Spirit, this Spirit that Jesus is talking about here. So he immediately makes this distinction, which sometimes makes us a little uncomfortable, because it divides all of humanity into two groups, right? That's the problem. It divides humanity in one sense in lovers of God and lovers of the world. You either fall into one of these two categories. And if you love God and his word and the word that he has sent into this world, if you love Christ himself, then you are part of these people who will receive the Holy Spirit. If you love the world and the things of this world and want nothing to do with God, nothing to do with his Messiah, his Savior, then you're not going to be a part of this spiritual renewal that he's talking about, this Holy Spirit that's going to come. He's not going to have any part of you. And so Jesus makes this distinction right up front and early on. Now, one other thing we ought to make note of here is that in verse 15, he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And the question is, what are these commandments that he's talking about? And the important thing to understand here is that it's more than a set of rules. Obviously, we went through the Ten Commandments in our service earlier this morning with our catechism question. And sometimes you get the impression that the commands of God are simply a list of rules. And if you followed this list, then everything would be okay. You would be obeying God. But obeying God is more than that. And obeying Christ is more than following a set of rules. It's more than a checklist would be. Believing in Christ, putting your faith in him, that's part of loving God and part of loving Christ. Loving as he loved, following his example, pointing people to the Father. These are all things that Jesus did. And when Jesus says, I want you to obey my commands, he's not simply talking about a list of rules, but he's really talking about following my example. Following Jesus' example is, in fact, keeping his commands. So all of the things that Jesus did, he pointed people to God the Father, he loved people, he called people to have faith in himself. All of these things are things that we should be doing if we truly love God. And those are the people who are doing those things, those are the people who have received this spirit that Jesus is talking about. So the first thing, and that's a long way around of simply saying that the spirit is promised to those who believe, to those who truly love God, to those who truly follow after him and follow Christ's example. Here's the second point. The spirit is a helper. At least he's called a helper in verse 16. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Now, the word here for helper is actually the Greek word paraclete. And it's actually a difficult word to translate in one word. Sometimes it's translated as helper, for example, in the ESV, which is what I'm using this morning. Sometimes the word is translated as comforter. That's sort of the old King James interpretation of that word. The New International Version translates the word as advocate. The RSV translates the word counselor. And if you read a commentary or you read some dictionary definition, it will also throw out other words like encourager, mediator, supporter. All of these words are used to define this one Greek word, paraclete. What the word literally means is the one called alongside. If you wanted a real wooden translation, that's what you would say. The one called alongside. And the reason it's difficult to translate it in one word is because no one word really sums up what this one who is called alongside of us does. For example, he does bring comfort to us, but he does much more than that. This one who is called alongside of us is our advocate. But he's even our advocate in a legal sense before the throne of God, but he does much more than advocate for us. He is our counselor, but he's more than that. And he's even our helper, but he's much more than a helper. And he's even more than one who is alongside of us, because Jesus is going to say in a minute that this very Holy Spirit is not simply with us, this Holy Spirit is in us. So even the word itself, literally translated, doesn't capture the essence of what this word kind of means. John, by the way, John is the only person in the New Testament who uses the word. He uses it in the Gospels, his Gospel, the Gospel of John, and he uses it in the epistles. First John in particular, he uses the word. So this Holy Spirit who comes alongside of us is our helper in the ESV language of the word, but he's much, much more than our helper. To give you a sense of this, in Genesis chapter 2, God creates man, he creates Adam, and Adam, he says that Adam needs a helper in order for Adam to do the things that God has called him to do. And so God creates Eve. Eve is Adam's helper. Now, the problem with that is you think, well, a helper is simply a person who gives me a little bit of a push. You know, I can sort of do this on my own, but I just need a helper to come alongside of me and either push me or drag me along or give me a little advice or something, and then I can get it done. That's the problem with the word helper and using the word helper. We think it's just sort of a minor part, but we play the major part. But if you think about what happened in Genesis chapter 2, when God creates Adam, God gives him specific commands that he cannot do without a helper. In other words, he needs a partner. He needs someone that will work with him in order to fulfill the commands that God gives him, for example, to fill the garden, multiply and fill the garden with yourself. In other words, reproduce yourself. Well, Adam can't do that on his own. He needs someone to come alongside with him and share in that responsibility. He needs, and that word is called the helper. Eve is the helper, but she's not a helper just in the sense of helping Adam, you know, just nudge along a couple more notches. She is in full partnership with Adam. Adam cannot do his job without this helper. And in many respects, this is what the Holy Spirit is to the disciples of Jesus. The Holy Spirit is the necessary person that has to come alongside of them if they are ever going to accomplish all the things that God has called them to do. And what has God called them to do? Well, in verse 12, he's going to call them to do greater works than I have done. We talked about that last week. How are they going to do that? They are not going to do that in their own strength and in their own power. They're going to do it with the help of the Holy Spirit. In verse 15, the disciples are going to be called to keep my commandments, the verse we just read. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Well, you go out and try to be like Jesus on your own power and on your own strength and see what that and see if that works for you. I guarantee you, you can't do it. You can't love people who are unloving. You can't be patient all the time with people who don't seem to deserve your patience. You know, you can't be gracious. You can't be forgiving. You can't be any of these things on your own. You need a helper. We need the Holy Spirit. And so the very idea that we are to love God, we need to love God, is something that we can't do on our own. Or even think about this. In verse 1, Jesus says to the disciples, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Well, they're about to lose their Savior. They're about to lose their master, their teacher, the person that has consumed their life for the last 3 years. He's about to go away from them, and they're about to be left, as it were, on their own. How on earth could they not let their hearts be troubled? Well, they can't not be troubled. Unless they have a helper, unless, you see, they have a comforter, unless they have one who is with them, and that's the point of the Holy Spirit. The disciples can't do anything on their own. They need this person, and so this is Jesus' point. I'm going to send you the person who will help you do the very things I've called you to do. Now, there's an interesting note here that we ought to point out in verse 16. Because Jesus says, "I will give you another helper." Well, if he's giving them another helper, who is the first helper? Interestingly enough, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, Jesus himself is called a paraclete, or the paraclete. "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate," there's that word, we have a paraclete, "with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one." In other words, Jesus is our helper. Jesus is our advocate. Jesus is our counselor, our comforter, our encourager, our mediator. And that was certainly the case of these 12 disciples. That is the role that Jesus had played in their lives for the last 3 years. But now that he is going away, he's saying, "But I'm going to send you someone else who will do that. I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. I'm going to send you another helper." So here's what we learn: that the Spirit is for these disciples, these followers who love Jesus and keep his commands, that the Spirit will be a helper, and he will be a helper in the sense that he will help them do what they could never do on their own. And thirdly, the Spirit will be with them forever, it says in verse 16, to be with you forever. Now, why does Jesus throw that in? Well, because Jesus was with them for 3 years, but now he's going away. And that would leave them devastated, of course. But Jesus says, interestingly enough, "I'm going to send you someone who will not leave you in the way, in the form that I'm going to leave you. I am going to send someone who will be with you not only now, not only tomorrow, but forever through all of eternity." Which is an interesting thing to think about, that the Holy Spirit comes to the believer and remains with him not only in this life, but also even in the life to come. Even throughout all of eternity, throughout our time in heaven, even in that glorified state, we will be with the Holy Spirit. Yes, we will be with God the Father. Yes, we will be with God the Son. But also, the Holy Spirit will remain with us in essence in the same way he continues to be with us even in this life. You ever think about that? Interestingly enough, Matthew ends with Jesus saying to the disciples, I always thought this was ironic. Jesus is going up through the clouds. He's ascending to his Father. He's going back to his Father. He's going to sit at the right hand of God. He's ascending to the clouds. And as he's going up into the clouds, as he's leaving, he's saying, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And then he disappears. It's a bit of an irony there, isn't it? But the very last words of Matthew are, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Well, here's the thing. This can only be true. I will never leave you nor forsake you if the spirit that Jesus is about to give these disciples is himself the spirit of Christ. Now, just think about that for a minute. The spirit that I'm about to give you is the spirit of Christ. It's also the spirit of God. It's also a unique person of the Trinity. It's kind of like, it's a little bit what John says in the very first verse of John, in John 1:1, where John says this about Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, that is Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So the Word is beside God, it is with him, but the Word also is God. And this is what Jesus is saying about the Spirit. The Spirit is with you. It is with you. It is with us. The Spirit is with me. I'm going to send the Spirit. But at the same time, the Spirit is me. It's part of the mystery of the Trinity. But the point is this, is that you will never have to worry about the Spirit leaving you. You will never have to watch the Spirit die on a cross. You will never have to wait and wonder what life is all about now that your master has gone and left you. That's not going to happen with this person. This person will be with you forever. And therein should lie a great comfort to them. Here's the fourth thing we learn about the Spirit, and that is that the Spirit will reveal all truth. Now, we learn this from verse 17, also from verse 26. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. Now, the Spirit of truth, this is the name that will come up over and over again for the Holy Spirit in John. Now, this is important because we live in a day and age where people don't believe in truth. Well, they don't believe in a singular truth. They believe in multiple truths. You oftentimes will hear people say, well, that's your truth, and that's this person's truth, and I have my own truth over here. And we all kind of live in our own little truth circles as if there is no absolute singular truth that transcends all things that we think may or may not be true. We've lost that. We've become we live in an age of relativism. Everything is relative to this or relative to that. There is no transcendent truth above all things. But Jesus never used such crazy language when he was speaking to people, at least this relativistic language that there are all many, many different truths. Jesus always talked as if there was a singular truth, and that singular truth was wrapped up in him and in knowing him. For example, listen to some of these verses, John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, get this, full of grace and truth. Or John, a few verses later, John 1:17, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. John 8:32, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. It's not you will know some relativistic, some truth-ish thing that might be true for you, but not true for another people. That's not what Jesus is saying. You will know the truth, and when you know the truth, you will be free. John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And when Jesus stands before Pilate in John 18:37, Pilate says to him, you're a king? Jesus says, you say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born. For this purpose I have come into world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Now, how do people know the truth? How do people know this truth that Jesus is talking about? How do they know the truth of all things that Jesus, that he's talking about in verse 26? But when the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all the things you have heard from me. The Holy Spirit is the person who brings us to the truth. We can't figure out the truth on our own. We're blinded. Frankly, our hearts and our minds are blinded by sin. It's called the noetic effect of sin, by the way. In theologians, they call it the noetic effect of sin. I am not able to know certain things. Why? Because sin has hardened my heart. It has blocked me from seeing that clarity. And what the Holy Spirit does is it removes the hardness. It removes the blockage, and it allows us to see what true truth is. Now, the true truth is looking at Jesus, and that is what the disciples were going to come to understand. The Holy Spirit was going to come and bring clarity to who Jesus was. In fact, here's an example of it in verses 18 to 21. Jesus says, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me." Now, what's he talking about there? Well, scholars debate this, but I think what he's talking about is his death and resurrection. I will leave you. I will not leave you as orphans. I'm going away. I'm going to die, but I'm going to come back, and I will come to you and let a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me, which by the way is really what happened at the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus rose from the dead, but primarily revealed himself to his disciples. Didn't reveal himself to the world. He didn't go do the miracles that he used to do. He didn't go turn more water into wine, and he didn't go raise more dead people. He didn't go heal the sick. He didn't do any of that anymore. He simply revealed himself to the disciples. He gave the disciples the Holy Spirit, and they began to do stuff like that. And so this is what he's saying in verses 20. He said, I'm going to die. I'm going to rise again, but I'm going to reveal myself to you. In that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. And in verse 21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he loves me and does me, and will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will manifest myself to him. In other words, Jesus is going to reveal himself to the disciples after his death, after his resurrection, which raises a question, doesn't it? Why would you do that, Jesus? Why would you reveal yourself to the disciples but not reveal yourself to the world? In fact, I thought the Old Testament Messiah was supposed to reveal himself to everybody. And that's why Judas raises the question, not Judas Iscariot. There was another disciple called Judas. And in verse 22, Judas raises the question, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" And Jesus' answer is, here it is again, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." In other words, here's what he's saying. I am going to manifest myself to the world. I'm just going to manifest myself to the world through you. Through those who love me and obey my commands, we are going to live in you. The Father and I are going to live in you. And through you, we are going to manifest the Son to the world. That's basically what he's saying. So how do you know truth? You know truth because the Holy Spirit reveals it to you. How does the world know truth? The world knows truth because we begin to live the truth. We begin to obey the commands of Jesus. We begin to follow his example. And all of a sudden, then the Holy Spirit begins to work in people in the world. And their blinders begin to fall off. And they begin to see and understand the truth of who Jesus is, of why he came, of why he died, of why he needed to rise again, of why he needed to ascend to the Father so that he could rule his creation, the truth of him coming back again. All of these things are revealed by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit reveals the truth of Jesus to the disciples, and ultimately through the disciples, the Holy Spirit reveals the truth of Jesus to the world. And that's what he means by, in verse 17, the Spirit will reveal, that's why he calls him the Spirit of Truth. So what do we learn here? We learned that the Holy Spirit is for those who love God, that the Holy Spirit is the one who helps them to love God and obey his commands. The Holy Spirit will be with them forever, and the Holy Spirit is the revealer of truth, in particular, the truth of who Jesus is. But here's another thing. The Spirit, then, will dwell in them. Look at verse 17 carefully. If you look at the end of it, because it neither sees him nor knows him, you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Did you notice that subtle language change there? He will be with you. He dwells with you. That's present tense. In other words, he dwells with you now, and he will be in you. That will be future tense. What is Jesus talking about there? The Spirit who dwells, how does the Spirit dwell with them right now? Again, this is a little bit of a debate, but here's my take on it. Jesus was the person who dwelt with them. That's what the word with means. It means alongside of. And Jesus, who was with his disciples, also was indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit dwelt in all of his fullness in Jesus, so that as long as Jesus was with the disciples, the Holy Spirit was with the disciples in the form of Jesus. But now Jesus is going away. And now he's not going to be beside them. He's not going to be physically with them. Where's he going to be? He's going to be at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. All right, so what happens then? Well, now the Spirit will be in you, he says. He moves from being alongside of you to being in you. Now, do you understand how significant that language is? In the Old Testament, it was a really, really big deal when God decided that he was going to live amongst his people in a tabernacle. It was such a big deal that there's an entire half of the book of Exodus is devoted to construction of the tabernacle. Because God was, for the first time in human history, God was actually going to make his home on a particular place with a particular group of people on earth. And the glory of God filled that tabernacle. The glory of God came down, and God dwelled in some tangible way. You could see him. He dwelt among his people. And in an extraordinary way, God was with his people. And that was a really, really big deal. And then when God decided that he would not just dwell in a tent, but he would dwell in a temple that Solomon would build, the same thing happens again. That was really, really a big, God was now going to dwell in a more permanent dwelling. He was going to dwell in a building that King Solomon was going to construct. And God's glory came and it filled the temple, and God's glory was seen by all. In fact, the glory was so tangible that the priest couldn't even enter to offer the sacrifices, and how extraordinary it was. But an even bigger thing happens in the New Testament. God comes in the form of human flesh, in the form of his son Jesus. And that's why it says in John 1:14 that he came, the word became flesh and tabernacled among us. He dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. And that's even bigger yet. Of all the things that happened in the Old Testament, this is even bigger. Jesus comes in physical form, and we see God, and he's dwelling with us as in flesh. But then he goes away, and something even bigger than that happens. Now God's going to live in us. We are now the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are now the tabernacle of God. Do you see the progression there? It goes from one extraordinary thing to the other, to it gets to this one, this final one. God, the Creator, dwells somehow in his creation, in us. The eternal God who existed from all time, the eternal God who is so vast that no space on earth could even contain him, dwells in you and in me. And he dwells in us in the form of the Holy Spirit. Now, John's going to go on to expand this in a little bit more detail in John chapter 15, so we'll talk about it a little bit more as we go on. But the Apostle Paul called it this way. He called it the glorious mystery. In Colossians 1:27, To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. And what is this mystery? Which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ is in you. God the Creator is in you, and He is in you. He is in His people in the form of the Holy Spirit. And Paul calls it a great mystery, and indeed it is a great mystery. This is why the single word, you know, to define what the paraclete is extremely difficult. Because the paraclete is not our counselor. He is not just our advocate. He is not just our helper or comforter or encourager. He is the person who lives within us and enables us to know God, enables us to obey God, enables us to understand the death and resurrection of Jesus, enables us to proclaim this truth to the world, enables us to call upon God. He is not simply with us or beside us. He is not simply prodding us. But He is in us, transforming us into the image of Christ. And this is why this is the greatest thing Jesus leaves His disciples with. Oh yeah, it's great that I'm going to prepare a place for you. We like to think about that. We like to be encouraged by the other things that Jesus said. But here's the greatest thing. I am leaving you. I will send you this Holy Spirit who will be in you. And if you are a follower of Christ this morning, if you have expressed faith and repentance to Him, that very Spirit is indwelling in you even now as we speak. And that very Spirit is the Spirit that is changing your heart and your mind and your attitude, convicting you of sin and enabling you to do all the things that God has called you to do. And by this you should be encouraged. Let not your hearts be troubled. I am sending you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will send you the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for such a great gift that You have not left us alone. You have given us Your very Spirit, which is not simply beside us, but is within us. Father, may we live each day as if Christ is in us, as if this great mystery is enabling us to live each and every moment. And may indeed we follow that Spirit and not follow our own inclinations or our own desires. May we follow that Spirit. And may that Spirit continue to be poured out amongst Your congregation this morning as we receive these sacraments, as we continue to look to the cross, and thank You and praise You for all You've done for us in Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.